today's gospel lesson comes from Luke 24, verses 36b through 48. It's found on page 920 of your pew Bible, and I invite you to look at it now. It says page 920 of your pew Bible. And as you find it, I invite you to take a look at verse 40. As you may have noticed, there is new verse 40. We skipped from verse 39 to 41, and I thought I would tell you one possible reason why that is. The editors of the Revised Standard Version did something very interesting here. Verse 40, which reads, "And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet," is not found in some ancient authorities. And so the editors decided that there wasn't enough evidence that it was in the original text, so they didn't include it. Now, it is included in the New Revised Standard Version, the New King James, and the NIV. So some sources did decide that it was worthy of inclusion. This is an example of the challenges of biblical interpretation. Scholars no longer have the original manuscripts of these biblical books. In fact, we don't actually have the copies of the copies of the copies, even maybe the copies of the copies of the copies, of these original texts. It is a puzzle to determine which manuscript is the most complete and should be used when translating the text into another language. With or without verse 40, we can still hear the words of God through this Luke text. So let us listen. Jesus himself stood among them, but they were startled and frightened, and supposed that they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do questionings rise in your heart? See my hands and my feet? That it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit has not flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And while they still disbelieved for joy and wondered, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of boiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." I attended a workshop some time ago that included a section on methods of studying the scriptures. In one method, the student is encouraged to pick one of the characters in the story and read his or herself into the person's emotions, words, and motions. The idea is to experience the story firsthand. If we look at our gospel lesson in this way, whom would you choose to be? Jesus? Maybe one of the disciples? While writing myself in as one of the disciples, I think about the fear they are said to have experienced when seeing Jesus again after his death. This fear seems to demonstrate the disciples' uncertainty about the death and supposed resurrection of Jesus. This is the first time that Jesus has appeared to the 11 together. Many of this group have not seen him, but have been told that he is up and around. Their uncertainty suggests that they miss Jesus' forewarnings concerning his death and resurrection. They think they are seeing the dead, a ghost according to the New Revised Standard Version, or a spirit according to the Revised Standard Version. The disciples would have been familiar with stories about ghosts. Ghosts and spirits were part of the legend, the myth, and a feared reality in first century Israel. We are also accustomed to ghost stories. We have the Holy Ghost, a member of the Trinity and the power of God who works in the world. We have the advantage of having read the rest of this text from Luke and know that Jesus is not really a ghost because he shows the disciples his hands and his feet and eats a piece of fish. We also have a modern infatuation with ghosts. I grew up with Casper the Friendly Ghost and Scooby-Doo. I also have my own ghost stories to share around the campfire. In third grade, my family moved to a new house with an unfinished basement. To overcome our fear of the cobwebs and the dirt floor, my sister, brother, and I created imaginary baby ghosts that lived in the basement. We found that if we acknowledged the presence of something spooky, we were not as afraid to take our laundry down. In college, I had another run-in with a ghost. Several years before me, a piano performance major was driving back to campus for his senior recital when he was killed in a car accident. Since then, the music building has been said to be haunted. I met Brad, the ghost, one night while walking home from a late-night snack at a local fast food restaurant. A friend and I were talking when I looked up to one of the music building's windows. I saw a figure standing in the window waving at us. A little frightened, we rushed home. The next day, I decided to investigate. Notice the word day. I found that the window where we had seen the person was in the middle of a stairway. The only way to be close enough to the window to be seen from the outside would have involved a harness suspended over the open staircase. Spooky, I know. Ghosts are a faint, shadowy trace of something, like a ghost of a smile, or not a ghost of a chance. Ghosts are something there, and yet not there. Was Brad really there? It's hard to know. Ghosts are also something like sin. Sin is there because we all know that we sin, but not there because we often choose not to acknowledge it. Sin is a taboo word in our culture that seeks perfection. I do not often talk about sin. Maybe it is a fear of acknowledging my own frailness. We as a church, capital C meaning the universal church, have all but shoved sin to the back of the theological closet. The word and the acknowledgement have been abandoned. Sin is here, in each of us, and yet we choose not to speak of it. Sin is shadowy, a reality in our peripheral vision. Barbara Brown Taylor defines sin as the choice to remain in wrecked relationships with God and other human beings. There are two categories of sin, personal sin and communal sin. Personal sin is sin against God and sin against others. Personal sin mirrors the Ten Commandments and is, in Barbara Brown Taylor's words, wrecked relationships. Communal sin is the sin of us as a people. This may be our treatment of the world's resources, or the sin of apartheid in South Africa, the Holocaust of the Jews in Europe, or the continuation of racism, sexism, and classism. These are the sins that aren't just one person's, but the responsibility of us all. As a community, we live with this burden of sin. Personal and communal sin live with us like a ghost, a faint, shadowy trace of something that separates us from God and from one another. Now, each gospel writer had a theme when telling the story of the good news. The commission given to the disciples in a particular text often reflects the author's central theme. For example, Paul's commission from Jesus on the road to Damascus is to be apostle to the Gentiles. This mission becomes and is the core of Paul's ministry. In Matthew, Jesus commissions the disciples to baptize and teach. The disciples in John are sent forth as the Father sent Christ. Mark's disciples are to proclaim the good news to the whole creation. In Acts, the sequel to the Gospel of Luke, which we read from today, the disciples are to be witnesses to the wonders of Jesus' death and resurrection. In Luke, the disciples are given the specific task of being witnesses to the repentance and forgiveness of sins. When we talk about sin, it is important to not jump to repentance and forgiveness without first identifying one's sins. To jump over the sin is like hopping from Palm Sunday to Easter and skipping Good Friday. One misses the point. The full impact of forgiveness cannot be felt apart from the full impact of what has been forgiven. There is a need to be present to all parts of the process. Barbara Brown Taylor calls sin the fire alarm that wakes us up to the possibility of true repentance. The fire alarm. Jesus tells his disciples to be witnesses to the repentance and forgiveness of sins. How do we witness to this reality? Well, repentance begins with the decision to return to relationship. It is an intention to repair the brokenness between God and us, and us and others. Often when Jesus forgave someone of their sins, he sent them forth with the words, "Sin no more." We may recognize this as impossible. Of course we're going to sin again. However, what Jesus is asking for here is a penitent heart. It is insufficient to ask for forgiveness only to commit the same sin again. There is a difference between occasional sinning and habitual sinning. In our desire for repentance, we enter into a process. First, we must acknowledge and confess our sins. Confessing one's sin can be a very painful and uncomfortable experience. My sister shared with me her experience with this. She made a list of all of her sins. She said it was very detailed. She found that this, though she wouldn't share with me what the details were. We're not that close. But in this process, she found that this confessional act made the power of the forgiveness all the more real. Often when I pray, I find myself asking God to forgive all my sins. This generic request does not help me repair the broken relationships. I have not identified the breaks. Confessing is a necessary part of this process. When he was writing his book on prayer, Richard Foster encountered a period of depression directly connected with his feelings of inadequacy for writing on such a lofty subject. In this period of depression, he wrote a list of all his failures and frailties. With his list in hand, Foster visited a trusted mentor, who listened as he shared his sins one by one. The two prayed for forgiveness and peace, and Foster began to leave. The mentor stopped him and asked, "Why are you taking the list with you? You have confessed these things. They are no longer yours." Asking for forgiveness restores us to the fullness of life that is available to us. We name the sins and then we trust them to God. They are no longer a part of us. They are no longer a part of us in the restored beings. Penance follows the confession and notes our intention of committing an act of occasional sin rather than habitual sin. Penance is doing. It is righting the wrong. It is repairing the damage suffered in the wrecked relationship. Penance is an action of our repentance. In 1999, the first National Conference on Restorative Justice was held in Washington, D.C. The delegates gathered to explore the idea of penance in a justice system context. Instead of always asking, "Who did it?" they suggested asking, "What harm was done? What is needed to repair the harm? Who is responsible for repairing it? These are questions that we can ask in our own processes of repentance and penance. Asking what harm was done recognizes the broken relationship. What is needed to repair the harm becomes our steps towards healing that relationship. 1 John 3:7 admonishes, "Little children, let no one deceive you. One who does right is righteous, as Jesus is righteous." To be one who abides in Jesus is one who does right. To do right is to repair the damage caused by our sin. Sin will always be present in our lives. It will continue to be a ghostly presence, there yet not there, unless we acknowledge it and seek to restore the wrecked relationships left in its wake. Sin is not to be feared. It should not be a taboo word in our culture. To keep it within the confines of the darker corners of the theological closet gives it more power to continue its damaging path. Sin is just a good ghost story. When we name the fear, acknowledge the wrongs, it does not seem so scary. It is our confession, repentance, forgiveness, and penance of this sin that allows us to live righteous lives. We are witnesses to the repentance and forgiveness of sins. Hallelujah.